Almighty God, we know that you tell us in your word that your word is worth more than much fine gold. We know that you tell us that the Lord Jesus is like the greatest treasure in the universe. And so we pray that you would work by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts this morning, that through your precious word you might cause us to treasure Jesus as he truly deserves. Help us to love him more, we pray, to know him better, and to be inspired to live for him. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 26 then, and I will begin at the first verse. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Be a huge help if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that may also be of some help to you. But in our time together this morning, we're thinking about just one big question, really, one thing for us to think about. It's this: what do we make of the cross of Jesus Christ? You won't need me to tell you that the symbol that stands right at the very heart of Christianity is not a little crib to remind us of Jesus' birth. It's not even a book to remind us of his teaching or a stone to remind us of his resurrection, but a cross. But why is the death of Jesus so important? And what does it mean to us? Moses, we're told, died at the age of about 120 after 40 years of very busy ministry. Buddha died at the age of 80 in peaceful serenity, apparently. Confucius died at the age of 72. Muhammad died at 62, surrounded by his harem. But no one ever talks very much about their deaths. Jesus, just 33, after 3 years of very busy and public ministry, was crucified naked between criminals. He was degraded. He was humiliated. And yet his death has become the most famous, I guess, in all of human history, and the very heart of the Christian faith, and the Christian would tell you the deepest treasure in our lives. Why would that be? But if the death of Jesus has become famous, it's also pretty controversial. You may know that Islam, for example, finds the whole idea that God's son should die to be offensive in the extreme. The Muslims categorically deny that it happened. So if I quote to you from the Quran, Surah 4, verse 157, it says very emphatically, "But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but it was so it was made to appear to them." So Islam denies the death of Jesus, others mock it. Do you know, the very first piece of artwork that we have of the crucifixion is a second century piece of graffiti drawn on the side of a house in Rome. depicts a man with the head of a donkey who is stretched out on a cross. And next to it, standing to the left, is a bloke with his arm raised in worship. And the inscription underneath reads, Alexamenos worships his God. It's in contrast to that, that the Christian wants to say that the death of Jesus is not only the absolute center of our faith, theologically speaking, but also the absolute center of our heart. Matthew's gospel has been called a book about Jesus' death and resurrection, with a 25-chapter introduction shoved on the front of it. And if that's right, then anyone new here this morning is in luck, because while the rest of us have been trawling our way through the introduction for the last 2.5 years, or something like that, you guys get to come right in at the good bit, because we're going to be thinking together about the death and resurrection of Jesus from these 3 chapters. The section starts here and runs through to the end of the book between now and Christmas. And this morning, God has got 2 big lessons for us about the cross in particular. One about how it fits into God's purposes, and the other about the place it should hold in our hearts. First up then, the king on a cross was God's ultimate plan. I don't know if you've ever thought about why it was that Jesus had to die. A friend told me about a conversation he had with his church minister. The family just received some really horrible news of a medical diagnosis, and the minister of the church tried to comfort him with these words. He said, life is full of surprises. Just look at Jesus. Do you think he expected to die on the cross, was what the minister said. Along similar lines was an article in the Times a few years ago. You know, they always shove something in there around Easter time. This guy said what had happened as Jesus went to the cross. To put it briefly, he had lost control. From the cross, it wrote, his mission lay in ruins. The headline of the article, Jesus did not come to die on the cross. It's actually a pretty popular understanding. I saw the results of one survey recently. 40% of people had said that they thought Jesus was a bloke who did some amazing things, but that his life was cut tragically short when events spiraled beyond his control. And it may be that even as I read our passage, at first glance, we can almost see why people might think that. It's clear as we read Matthew that Jesus is the victim of what I'm calling a devilish plot. Glance with me at verse 3, where we meet the first exponents of it. The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Notice how Matthew sets up the scene. It's an assembly of the religiously great and good, and they're gathered in the high priest's palace. Must be one of the first ever small groups, but not so much a life group. This is more of a lynch mob, more of a death group, really. The scene is meant to be a deliberate echo of Psalm 2 back in the Old Testament. Back then, the leaders of the nations of the world were described as gathering together against God and his anointed king. Now, incredibly, we find the rulers of Israel assembling. It's the same word as is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, assembling for the same reason. These were men who were meant to have been longing for the arrival of God's king. Here instead, we find them sipping on sherry and plotting his murder. And the more we think about the one against whom they're plotting, the more staggering that seems. You can only describe the life of Jesus of Nazareth that they'd witnessed as perfection. Jesus is a man whose heart unfailingly went out to the poorest and most needy. He was someone whose touch personally had healed hundreds, even raised some from the dead. His words had exposed hypocrisy and revealed God's truth. There was never anyone that Jesus considered too lowly or too unimportant to be bothered with. There was no one who was beyond the reach of his love and his compassion, his grace. He was a man of righteousness, justice, and truth, unfailing personal integrity. Tennyson once said that the greatest miracle of all was Jesus' character. This guy, it was perfect humanity, God on earth in a body. And these guys hated him so much that they wanted him dead. The only thing stopping them here is his popularity. And so they plotted in secret for a quiet way to get rid of him. And that means they must have considered Judas to be something of a godsend, don't you think? When in verse 14 he asks if he can be a part of their devilish plot. Let's just read from verse 14. One of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" One or two folks have started saying that Judas has been given some unfair press down the years. They are trying to argue that all he wanted to do was to broker a meeting between Jesus and the chief priests in the hope that a little bit of constructive dialogue might help them work out their differences and everyone could live happily ever after. His motives don't look quite that way here. I know you want him dead, so what is your price? What will you give me to hand him over to you? And we're not told exactly why one of Jesus' best mates was willing to betray him in this way, but it's obvious that nobody forced his hand. Was he disappointed at the humble nature of Jesus' kingdom? There wasn't enough fighting and violence, don't know. Was he just plain greedy? Maybe a bit of both. But for whatever reason, he'd become so disillusioned with Jesus that he was willing to hand him over for just 30 pieces of silver. That wasn't an insignificant sum, but it was hardly a fortune either. It's a month's wages, give or take. So not a lot. To pay for the execution of God's son. But there is the devilish plot. There are the nation's religious leaders and one of Jesus' best mates conspiring to have him killed. The question is, why is Matthew telling us this detail? And I think it must be because he wants to hold up a mirror for us to show us what humanity is really like. This is what we are really like as a race, he's saying. There's no doubt that as human beings, we're capable of some amazing things. Scientific, sporting, artistic, philanthropic endeavors. In this town especially, you're forever meeting people who are phenomenally talented and able. Just looks like they're all too busy to come this morning. I'm sure you guys have got lots of your own skills there. Very capable of huge achievements. But lay us bare, and this is what we're like. We are a race who are flatly opposed to the loving and wise rule of Jesus. So that if you present us with a choice between living with Jesus as our king and ripping the crown off his head and putting it on ours so that we can be the boss of our life, by nature, we choose to do away with Jesus every time. Back then, their opposition was with the volume turned right the way up to execution. We can do it in our society with it turned right down to just polite indifference. But the crime of failing to give God's son the honor, the worship that he deserves, is the same. It was Ben Elton who said, "I believe that the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the bad, despite evidence to the contrary." And Matthew is trying to lift the lid on that naivety. He's saying this is what humanity is really like. We chose to nail the God of love to a cross. But for all of the devilish plotting of the chief priests and Judas, they're not actually the ones who are in charge of the cross. And I want us to think briefly about the divine plan as well. We'll pick it up from verses 1 and 2 this time. When Jesus finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, The Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So we can see straight away that Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him. Even more than that, he's reminding us that he's the Son of Man, the one who has all of God's authority. And so we can see that he doesn't only know what's going to happen, but he's in complete control of every last little bit of it. The reason he can say, "as you know," to his disciples is that he's just spent 10 chapters of Matthew teaching his disciples about his death. You can flick to these with me if you want to. I'm just going to read the verses that I put there on the sheet. Matthew 16, verse 21. Peter's just had it revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ. And we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." It must happen, he said. It is a divine necessity. Chapter 17, verse 12, "The Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Down to verse 22, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed." They'll kill him. And on the third day, he'll be raised. Even more clearly, over in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, it says, "The Son of Man will be betrayed," yep, "to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death," yep, "turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." So back in our passage, Jesus predicted not only the fact of his death, but also the details. And the point is that he didn't die because he was a victim of circumstances that were beyond his control. He was no innocent bystander just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't just caught up in some web of political maneuvering outside of his power. It was, in fact, his very own plan and purpose that it should happen. I find it amazing to think that at any moment in those last few days of Jesus' life, he could have turned and run for the hills. Even as he hung there on the cross, he could have summoned angels to come and rescue him. But he set his face to walk deliberately to Jerusalem. He willingly allowed himself to be betrayed and crucified because, as we'll see next week, he knew that it was only through his death that his Father's plan of salvation could be accomplished. We might say he knew his Bible. He knew it was written in the scriptures that the Son of Man must suffer, that he must give his life as a ransom for many. And so he chose freely to allow the devilish plots of his enemies to succeed. That tells us something about Jesus that I have to say completely blows my mind. He lived every moment of his life, but we can say every moment of these last few days and hours of his life in particular, with a complete understanding of everything that would happen to him. He knew the sense of injustice he would have felt as he was wrongly condemned, and as Pilate the coward washed his hands of him. Don't you hate it when you feel wronged? It really, I have to say, it really winds me up. Jesus knew that he would be wronged to the point of death. But still, he just entrusted himself to his Father. And as Isaiah said, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he went in silence to his death. He knew the emotional agony that he would feel as he was betrayed by Judas, someone in whom he'd invested so much, and then as he was abandoned by even his closest friends and followers. Hurts, doesn't it, when you're let down by someone you care for? I was just remembering this morning a moment in my school life when I confided something in someone when I was particularly upset about something. And then they went and told everybody. It felt awful to be let down like that. You'll have had it happen in one way or another. Jesus knew the physical agony he would feel as he was flogged, beaten. So a crown of thorns was pressed into his skull. as nails were driven through his wrists and feet. I scalded my hand the other day. Just a few seconds of minor pain. Jesus knew all that was in front of him. Worst of all, he knew the spiritual agony that he was going to face as he drank the cup of his Father's wrath as a substitute for as many as would believe in him. Not one of us can even begin to imagine the agony of that experience. And still knowing all of that, and in perfect obedience to his Father, he walked humbly, willingly, deliberately to die. You have to say, what love. What amazing love. And it's in the light of that love that we're going to think more briefly now about the way we respond. The King on the cross, our ultimate treasure. Have you got any art historians in this morning? I know one. Any new budding art historians in? There's a pre-Raphaelite artist, I think, called Sir Frank Dixie, who has a painting called The Symbol. And it features a group of finely dressed men and women wandering through an archway. Not very exciting, you might think. The main character is a man standing tall and very superior and looking down his nose at a bedraggled salesman who's sitting by the side of the pathway. And in the salesman's hand is a little silver cross. And it is very clever because most of the lines in the picture draw your eyes away from the cross and make you look at other things. A little necklace that one of the women is wearing, I think it's an orange or a piece of fruit on a tree somewhere. You're looking everywhere, really, but the cross. And the subtitle of the painting, or the title for it, however these things work, you can tell I'm out of my depth. However these things work, the title at the bottom is a verse from Lamentations in the Old Testament. It just says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" I don't know what Dixie was thinking, but he seems to be saying it's all very well to be successful and beautiful and rich. But what do you make of the cross? What do you make of Jesus dying? Is it your everything? Or do you just walk on by? It is a great question to consider, especially at the start of a new year. I want to say, especially for you guys who are new to St. Andrews, again, welcome to you. One of the things I loved about going to uni was the way that it was a chance to start fresh. You can kind of redefine yourself, reinvent yourself. You can be anything you like. Well, what part, Jesus, and his death on the cross in your life in the year to come? Whatever our age and stage of life, we'll be surrounded this year by people who define themselves in terms of their ambitions and their hobbies and their relationships and their sexuality, and they will give their heart to greater success and greater pleasure and greater popularity. So I wonder, what part, what place will the King on the cross hold in my heart this year and in yours? Verse 6, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." It's an episode that's meant to contrast with events on either side. So we're not at the high priest's palace anymore. We're in the house of Simon the leper, someone who would have been unwanted, unclean, hated, until Jesus had healed him. Gone too are the murderous plots and the money-grabbing treachery, and now is an act of simple devotion instead. We don't even know the woman's name, but we get the sense that she'd be quite happy with that, because it means that even as we learn about her, our eyes are drawn instead to her Lord. Let me ask what you make of what she does. There's Jesus lying at the dinner table. And the other guests become aware of this woman approaching and carrying in her hand an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Matthew doesn't tell us the exact price. Mark will tell us it's a year's wages, so 10 times the amount that Judas was given to betray Jesus. In modern money, is it 20 grand, something like that? Maybe it was a precious family heirloom. Maybe she'd been saving it up for her daughter's wedding day. Don't imagine she owned anything more precious in the world. But she wasn't actually thinking about the value of the perfume. She was thinking about the value of the man in front of her. So she broke the jar and poured its entire contents upon Jesus' head. And we're not sure if she realized it, but her actions look a lot like what happened at the coronation of a king in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus, the Son of Man, being crowned, not by a priest, but by an unknown woman. And as well as crowning him, she's preparing him, says Jesus in verse 12, for burial. Did she know she was doing that? Maybe not. But she knew something of the supreme worth of Jesus. And so she loved him with an unembarrassed devotion. They didn't really care what anyone else thought, because she just loved him. The disciples, in verse 8, are horrified. I'm pretty struck by that. It's not the crowds who are horrified, not the chief priests, but the disciples. What a waste, they said. What a pointless gesture. We could have sold the perfume, given the money to the poor. And I suspect that some of us will have sympathy for what they're saying. But here's the thing. Our estimation of her actions will depend entirely upon the value we place upon Jesus and his death in particular. Why are you bothering her? Jesus asks. They're worried about the perfume. He's worried about the person. Why are you bothering her? Jesus asks. She has done a beautiful thing to me. He's not saying that the poor are unimportant, but he is saying that he is even more important. That his own death is so precious that it is worthy of our everything. And that's what makes this woman a model disciple here in Matthew. The reason her story is told at the start of this section about Jesus' death is because Matthew's saying this is the way that we're meant to respond to him if we understand what's going on. She's someone who loves Jesus with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, says Jesus, her actions aren't wasteful but beautiful. So beautiful that he's happy for us still to be learning from her today. History tells the story of an Arminian prince who was taken captive along with his wife by King Cyrus of Persia. In a spirit of generosity, one day Cyrus called the prince into his office, palace, I guess, and asked him if he would like to have restored to him his liberty, his wife, and his kingdom. And the prince replied, "As for my liberty and my kingdom, I don't really care. But if I could give blood to redeem my wife, I would gladly give it." Cyrus was impressed, decided to restore the prince to his former life. And back in his palace, the prince asked his wife what she'd made of King Cyrus. And she said, "To be honest, I didn't really notice him. My mind was so occupied with the man who offered to give his life as a ransom for me that I could see no other." I wonder, is that how we feel about the cross of Jesus Christ? There's an old hymn that said, "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me." Around St. Andrew's this year, we will see people who treasure the death of Jesus above all things. I hope we see lots of them. We'll see people expressing their devotion to him in in acts of costly self-sacrifice and worship. Sometimes the sacrifice will be in terms of time. A student, I don't know, will give hours to preparing Sunday school lessons so that a child can get to know Jesus better. Sacrifice might be reputation, as someone has to make a stand for Jesus in a hall or a seminar, and their reputation suffers. Maybe a mum devotes herself to pray for her child. Maybe it will be financial, like it was for this woman, and a worker will decide to forego an extra holiday or a newer car or a meal out or something so that they can give that money to the work of Jesus in the world instead. And the world will say, what a waste. What a waste of time, what a waste of effort, what a waste of money. And Jesus will say, it is a beautiful thing. There'll be times for you, if you're someone who follows Jesus, as there are for all of us, when you think that no one notices the sacrifices that you make for him. This woman is a wonderful reminder to us that his eye is always upon us, that he watches everything you do. And when he sees in your life evidence of a heart that treasures his death, he's well pleased. A former generation of preachers had a question they used to like to ask when they were speaking on this passage. It sounds a bit quaint, I reckon, in the 21st century, but it's got some merit, so run with it for a sec. They used to ask, what is the alabaster jar in your life? See what they're getting at? What would it be for you? What will it look like in practice for me, for you, to treasure the cross of Jesus above all things in the year to come? Let's pray together. That old hymn finished with the line, I want to love thee, Lord, O light the flame within my heart, and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. And so we pray, Almighty God, as we thank you for your presence with us this morning, as we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us not to forget what we have learned, but to be changed by it. Pray that you would help us to realize afresh the wonderful grace and humility and compassion and love of Jesus that took him to the cross in obedience to you and out of love for us. Pray that you'd help us to realize this term as we think together about the death of Jesus, just why it was so important, so central to your plans from before the foundation of the world. But our Father, we don't just want our minds to be informed by your word this term or ever. We long that our hearts might be touched, that you might help us to love Jesus as we should. And whatever it looks like for us, and it will be different for each one of us, to be willing to give everything we have and everything we are to him in loving devotion to him and his death on the cross. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.